Would you pray with me? Living God, our praise is all we have. And so we give it to you through our words and through our deeds and through our attitudes and our posture. And Lord, we fail and we fall short and we believe the lies of the world and of the devil, and we get caught up in the wrong stories about ourselves and about each other. And so God, we pray this morning that you would help us find our way back to you through the story of your goodness and your purpose, even in a time of exile and difficulty, both for Daniel and for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are always with us and we are never alone. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Tanner Smith. I'm one of the pastors with Harbor Churches, and I'm grateful to be here. Thanks for allowing me to be with you. We're beginning a new series. It's called Exiles. Now, an exile is a person. I just want to get definition of exile, and then I want to tell you a story. So, an exile is somebody who finds themselves far from home. Ever felt far from home? Physically far from home? Emotionally far from home? Spiritually far from home? It's a universal experience that we have where we feel like we are far from home. Now, home is a place where we feel safe, we feel like we belong, we feel like we know the rules, we know how things work out. It's a place where we can most be ourselves, but when we're in exile, we feel like we have to be somebody else in order to fit in. That's what an exile is. All right. I have three kids, and we have, I'm a pastor, everybody gives me Bibles, multiple Bibles. How many Bibles do you have at your house, Greg? A lot of Bibles, all the different Bibles. So we have a lot of Bibles. We have a lot of children's Bibles at our house. And I have a 5-year-old son, Wesley, and whenever we go to get ready for bed at night, I'm going to read him a story. We grab the Bible, the children's Bible. It's a picture Bible. He always wants to read one of two stories. The one about the guy who almost gets eaten by lions, because that's an awesome story. Or the one about the guys who almost die in the fire. It's also an awesome story, right? These are the stories for the 5-year-old. I think he thinks that's all the Bible is just those two stories. And he wants to hear them over and over again. And of course he does, because those stories are about the good guys facing down the bad guys against incredible odds, certain doom, and the good guys win. God comes through. And that's what all of us are looking for, right? We're just looking for a little bit of assurance that when we face the lions or when we step into the fiery furnace, everything's going to be okay. God's going to make it work out. So he loves those stories, these stories of reassurance that the good guys win and everything's going to be okay. Of course, those two stories, Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, those two stories find themselves within a larger story, a little bit bigger story, and that's the story of Daniel in the book of the Bible. It's the story of the Israelites finding themselves far from home, finding themselves as exiles in a foreign country, a place called Babylon. A lot of us look around at the world that we're living in right now, this cultural moment, this historical moment, and many of us have never, ever lived through a moment like this. Even people who've been around for a very long time. My grandpa is 86 years old. And I went back to Iowa to visit him a few weeks ago. And I said, "Grandpa, have you ever seen anything like this before?" And he said, "Never. I've never." And this guy lived through wars. He's lived through incredible downturns in the economy. He's lived through all kinds of things. But he looks around right now and says, I do not feel like I'm at home. It is very clear that I am far from home. I feel like an exile. We all feel that. So for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to be an exile, what it means to live with that feeling like you are far from home. And here's the good news. If you feel like an exile, it's probably a gift. Because when we feel like we're far from home, when we feel like exiles, it's actually just stripping away some of the lies and some of the stories that gave us a false sense of security. And it's reminding us of where our true security actually lies. So just trust me on that. I know it feels terrible, but maybe it's good news to find yourself in exile right now. All right, so let's dig in. Daniel chapter 1, we want to find the bigger context of the lion story and the fiery furnace story. So Daniel chapter 1 starts out like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So Judah was the area where Jerusalem was located. This is the Israelites. Jehoiakim was one of the Israelite kings. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, now listen to this, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Notice the Bible doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar had a way bigger army, which he did, or advanced military technology, which he also had, or more money, also true about Nebuchadnezzar. No, what this says is that God delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's problematic, right? Because it means that God was in the middle of the travails of the sufferings of the Israelites from the very beginning. It wasn't like God fell asleep and Nebuchadnezzar snuck in and took Jehoiakim and the Israelites off. No, it says that God was actively involved in the delivery of Jehoiakim and the Israelites into the hands of their enemies, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. He took everything and he carried it off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Not only does God deliver the Israelites into the hand of the Babylonians, but God gives up some of the treasures that were in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, no, go ahead and take those two. Go ahead and take them and lay them at the feet of your gods in Babylonia. It's fine. Isn't that interesting? What a strange story. What a strange idea. And here's why I think this is actually really good. Because what it teaches me is when I'm suffering, when things aren't going well, when I feel like I'm far from home, the first question that I want to ask is this. Where is God? Where is God? Where was God when that happened? Where was God when this happened? Where is God? And really what I mean when I say where is God is, why isn't my life like I hoped it would be? I had expectations. I had plans. Where is God? Because it was supposed to go this way and instead it went off the rails in a completely different direction. This is the question that's at the heart of the first chapter of Daniel. Imagine that you've been carried off to a foreign land and you're exiles. Everybody that you know is either dead or here with you. You've lost everything. Everything is wrong. And we feel like that sometimes too, right? Like everything feels wrong sometimes. Where is God when you're a captive in a foreign land? Where is God when you're in the middle of a pandemic? Where is God when someone that you love gets cancer? Where is God when your job goes away? You lose your job or when your marriage starts to fall apart? Where is God when you start to lose your memory? Where is God when the depression just won't go away and you don't feel like you can get out of bed and do it again? Where is God when you feel like you are far from home? And the answer, of course, in Daniel chapter 1 is, God is in the middle of it. God is right there in the middle of it. You were never more safe than you were when you were in the hands of God, even when the hand of God was delivering you into the hands of your enemies. Somehow, God is in the middle of the suffering. In the middle of it. Where was God at the crucifixion? On the cross. Right? Right in the middle of the suffering, that's where we find God. And if God really is in the middle of the suffering, if God hasn't abandoned us, even when it kind of feels like God has abandoned us, the question changes. Instead of asking, where is God, we can ask this. How is God asking me to live differently in the midst of suffering? Rather than saying, God, take away the suffering. God, take us back home, which, frankly, I pray that prayer all the time. Please take away the suffering, right? Please make this thing go away. Please make this thing not true. I beg God to change the circumstances, but usually the question that God is asking me to ask myself is, how will you live differently because of the suffering? It's true, we can learn a lot when things are going great, but we can learn even more when things are just going off the rails. When the wheels come off, when you are aware that you no longer have control, that is when God can teach you the most. Because when you are weakest, Paul says, then you are strong. There's something about suffering that is a teacher. And if we allow suffering to teach us, we can be transformed. Jesus says it like this: unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will remain only a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. This is just the story of death and resurrection. We shouldn't be surprised when God says, I'm in the middle of the suffering, because that's the place where we learn. All right, verse 3. We'll keep reading. By the way, this is the passage in the Bible with the most difficult names to pronounce. So I'm just super grateful for this Sunday. Thank you so much, Pastor Greg. Then the king ordered, in the case you have, if you're pregnant, you're looking for names for kids, Ashpenaz, huh? It's got a ring to it. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. So pick some of the very best, he says. The king says, I want some of the very best of these new Israelites we've just collected. I want young men without any physical defect. I want them to be handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. I want the best of the best. I want you to take the best of the best of the Israelites, and I want you to bring them to me. But first, before you do that, he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Before you bring them to me, I want you to educate them. I want you to educate them. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine for the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after they were that they were to enter the king's service. So Daniel finds himself in exile, but the king says, I want you to find the best and the brightest. And Daniel and some of his friends, are some of those best and brightest. And so the king Ashpenaz, the king's trainer in chief, I guess, goes and he collects some of these young men and he begins to train them in Babylonian language and literature. He begins to train them so that they might know the Babylonian story. The Babylonian story. Remember, we started out talking about the stories about the lion's den and the fiery furnace and how those stories are within a bigger story, which is the story of Daniel. And of course, Daniel's story is within a much bigger story called the Bible, which is the story of God. That's what it is. The Bible is just stories within one big story. Well, when Daniel and his friends get to Babylonia, they take them aside and they say, we want to tell you a different story. We're going to give you a different story. We're going to give you a different framework for understanding your life. And so they take him and they begin to train him and they begin to train his friends in this new story. Now let's read verse 6. Among those who were chosen were from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he became Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So not only do they train these Israelites in a new language and a new story, they also give them a new name. Why would you do that? Why would you give somebody a new name? Well, the same reason you give them a new name, the same reason you tell them a story, is the same reason that you give them a new name. Because you want them to lose their identity. You want them to take on a new identity. You want them to begin to live into a new story, a different story. Look at the meanings of the new names that they were given. Daniel, his original name meant God is my judge. But Belteshazzar, his new name, means Bel, guard his life. Bel is the name of one of the gods in the pantheon of Babylonian gods. So they want to wipe out the name God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they want to replace it with the God named Bel. Hananiah, same thing. Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh, of course, is the name of the Israelite God. Yahweh is gracious. But Shadrach means the command of Aku. Aku is one of the gods of Babylonia. Mishael, who is what God is? Meshach, who is what Aku is? Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Abednego, servant of Nabu, another god in the Babylonian pantheon. What they're trying to do is to wipe out the memory of Yahweh from the lives, from the vernacular, from the stories of the best and brightest of Israel. In other words, what they're saying is, you don't need Israel anymore. You're home. It's Babylon, baby. You're home. And they're saying, you don't need Yahweh. Yahweh can't help you here anyways. Yahweh was back in Israel. You're in Babylon now. You need Aku. You need Nabu. You need Bel. Who you really need is Marduk. Let's talk about Marduk for a minute. So Marduk was the chief god of all the other gods in Babylon. The Babylonians have a creation story. It's called the Enuma Elish. It's a catchy title. The Enuma Elish says that creation started like this. Marduk was one of the gods, and he had a nemesis, and her name was Tiamat. And they were locked in an epic battle. They were also part of a larger dysfunctional family of gods. They were literally a family, and they were very dysfunctional, always fighting with each other. And one day, Marduk gets tired of it, so he murders Tiamat, cuts her body in half, makes the sky out of one half and the ground out of the other half. That's how it all began. Now take that story about how it all began and place it next to the story of what God does in Genesis chapter 1. What do we find there? The Spirit of God hovering over the waters. An abundance of love and creativity out of this primordial being who has no beginning and no end, no creator. This God who is just full of love and because of his love starts to create, starts to speak light and darkness into being, separates land from sea, puts the stars in the sky, and then fills the earth and the sky with all kinds of amazing and beautiful creatures. And looks at it all every single time and says, it is good. It is good. And then makes human beings. This is where the two stories really diverge. Makes human beings and says, let's make human beings in our image. Right? Let's make human beings so that they would be like us. So that we can have relationship. And creates human beings and looks at human beings and says, oh, this isn't just good. This is very good. Do you know why Marduk and the other gods created human beings? So that they could have servants. That's why. According to the Babylonian story about the story, you were created so that you could serve the Babylonian gods who were selfish and too lazy to get up off the couch for themselves. According to the God of Israel, however, you were created to be a beloved child of God, who participates with God in the creation of the universe, of and in the caretaking of all that God has given to us. Those are two very different stories, are they not? And they lead in two very different directions. They lead you to live your life in a fundamentally different way, which is why the Babylonians felt that they had to erase Yahweh from the names of those who had been captive. Because the story of God just does not belong next to the story of Marduk. We are always telling ourselves stories about each other and about the world that we live in. But let's take it one step further. Something that the philosophers call the meta-narrative. It's a big, long word. But what it just means is the story about the story that you're living. So all day long, you're telling yourself stories about things, about an interaction that you have with somebody at the grocery store or with one of your kids, what somebody thinks about you. I'm up here preaching, I'm looking at your faces, and I'm telling myself a story about each of you. Some of you need more sleep, right? But we're always, and you're telling yourself a story about me while I'm up here, right? So we're always doing this. We're telling ourselves stories about how the world works and about relationships. But all of the little stories that we tell are a part of a bigger story that we believe about how the world works, how it came into being, and who's in control of it all. Mm-hmm. That's called a meta-narrative or a worldview. It's the story that shapes what you think is right or wrong. It largely determines how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your energy. The Babylonian story, I already told you, it was about these selfish gods who just wanted to control human beings. It was a story of chaos and might makes right. If you were suffering, it was because you deserved it. That was basically the Babylonian story. The Jewish story is very different. The Jewish meta-narrative or story about the story was very different. There's one true God, and you were created out of love by that God. You were created to have relationship with that God. Human beings are at fault for the chaos in the world. But God is going to put it all back together again. And if you follow God's laws, you can help him do that. That's the Jewish story. Very different from the Babylonian story. Now, the Christian story about the story takes the Jewish story one gigantic step forward. Right? The Christian story is different than the Jewish story. It's born in the Jewish story, but it has one added ingredient. That is Jesus Christ. The Christian story says, not only is God going to make all things right, but God sent his Son to make all things right. God isn't asking you to sacrifice yourself for him. God sacrifices himself for you. And by sacrificing himself, he's making all things new. You can be restored and reconciled and redeemed. And all you have to do is just trust God's love for you. That's all you have to do. It's just a simple act of trust. All you have to do is surrender everything and trust God's love for you. And then organize your life according to that love. That's the Christian story. Let me give you an example of how the Christian story changes things. How it actually changes things right now. Because you're probably wondering, yeah, that's the story that I believe in my head. It's a wonder one I got in my heart. It's great. But how does it change things? I'll tell you. In August of 2017, there were a group of people called the Rohingya. They lived in a country called Myanmar. And their country came to their homes and burned their homes to the ground. Can you show some of those pictures? And there's this mass exodus of 1 million Rohingya running away from the army. 10,000 people died. And imagine in the middle of the night, you smell smoke and you hear screaming and you get up and you take your kids and everything else you have and you just start running. And they crossed a river to a country across the river called Bangladesh, where about 1 million of them live now. And the story that they were telling themselves was that they were worthless and forgotten, that they didn't have any rights, that nobody cared about them, that they were cursed. Because the story kind of seems like that's the way it was going, doesn't it? If you were them, wouldn't you think that God was somewhere else? That God had abandoned you and so had the rest of the world? Well, one of our church planters, and if you're watching from home, you won't be able to see these next pictures because we can't show them online. Because the activities that our church planter is doing in Bangladesh is illegal there. So just fair warning, you won't see them if you're online at home. One of our church planters is going into these camps where these Rohingya refugees are and starting churches and telling people that God loves you. He's discipling people, teaching all kinds of people the good news about Jesus, teaching them that the old story that they had inherited wasn't the right story. It wasn't the full story. Teaching them the story of Jesus, praying for people and offering them help. Look at that little, there's a little girl on a mat there. Most people would say that little girl's life doesn't matter. But these Christians, they believe that this little girl's life does matter. And so they go and they take medical care to her and they pray for her. And they're doing this all over the place. They're also doing baptisms. These are pictures that I got last week. Last week on my cell phone, the church planter texted me and said, "Hey, just wanted you to know what I've been up to. What have you been doing during COVID?" We bought a Nintendo Switch. So, that's been cool. Isn't this incredible? The story that they were told is you are worthless and even God has forgotten you. The story that they have learned now through this church planter is that God loves them. And that when they say yes to God's love for them, they join a global family who cares about them. These are your brothers and your sisters. They're a part of our family. And that's a very different story than the story that they believed in August of 2017. The story that you believe changes things. The story that you believe will determine how you live your life. Some of you are telling yourselves a story that if a certain person gets elected or reelected, everything will finally be okay. Listen, I'm 41, and I can tell you, it's never turned out to be true. We're telling ourselves stories about the politics of our day. And we're telling ourselves a story about our money and our possessions. Some of us are believing, if I can just get a bigger house and a nicer car and a better boat, everything, I'll finally be happy. It'll finally be okay. Some of you are saying, if I can just get married, everything will be great. Or if I can just get out of this marriage, everything will be great. If I can just get that promotion, it'll finally be okay. These are all stories that we tell ourselves about how the world is ordered. Creation is ordered, but God says, no, there's actually a bigger story. And when you chase those little stories, when you become obsessed about those little stories, you move farther from home. You actually move farther from home. The lie in those stories is that if you can just get that person elected or just get that better car or house or boat or just get that promotion or just get married or just get out of that marriage, then you will finally be at home. But the truth is, that's a lie. You will never be at home until you find your home in God's love for you. That's how it works. And all day long, we're concocting these stories like the Babylonian story about what will finally make us happy. And none of it ever makes us happy because we are exiles. We're living in a world that is not our home. So what we have to do is reorder our lives in such a way that we can keep the story of God, the story of really truly being finally at home in God's love, by keeping that story in front of us. Because let me tell you the truth, friends. In this historical and cultural moment, the powers and the principalities, as Paul calls it, want nothing more than to rename you. It wants to wipe God's name from your lips. It wants to tell you a different story about what's going to make everything okay. It's all a lie, and you'll find yourself farther at home if you believe it. The alternative, then, is to say, what is the real story? What is the true story? How do I keep the story of God's love in front of me all the time? How do I remember my name? How do I remember my identity? Let me give you one example of what it looks like to do this. I saw this, I was on a video, we're going to go to the picture of the sign. So I saw this picture, I was in a video chat with Pastor Jeremy this week, a Zoom call, and I saw this on the wall. This is from his dining room. This is on the wall in their house. They've printed these words in this big frame and put it on their wall so that they can see it every single morning. Here's what it says, I'll read it to you in case you can't see it. It says, I am not what I do. I am not what I have. I am not what people say about me. I am the beloved of God. It's who I am. No one can take it from me. I don't have to hurry. I don't have to worry. I can trust my friend Jesus and share his love with the world. They've reordered their lives in a significant way by putting these true words on their wall so that every day they remember, this is the story that I'm living in. This is my story, the story of God's love. And no matter what else happens, even if I am delivered into the hands of my enemies, God will be with me. And my name is beloved. You have to find ways to reorganize your life so that the story of God remains the story that you live your life within. Here's the challenge for this week. I want to invite you to carve out, I don't know, half an hour. An hour, whatever, however much time you have, but carve out some time to reflect. How are you organizing your life in this moment? I invite you to make a list of three or four practices, three or four things that you can do, concrete changes that you can make in your life today, this week, so that you can keep God's story front and center, and so that the story of God will replace the story that others are trying to force on you as they try to rename you. To remind you that you are living in a story about God's redemption, a story of hope, a story of joy, a story where the poor and the disenfranchised and the marginalized matter, a story where God doesn't run away from suffering, but dies so that we can have life. How are you going to keep that story in the center? And join us next week as we talk about what it means to be a resident in a land that is far from our true home, while we live as residents of the kingdom of God. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would remind us of the story that we're in. There are a number of ways that we are tempted to believe a different story. We're tempted to walk away from your true story. We're tempted to put on a story that is a lie and is selfish and actually leads to our own destruction, takes us farther from home. God, help us to come home to you. Our soul is not at rest until it finds its rest in you. So we pray that you would bring us home, even as we feel like exiles. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us, for your sacrifice for us, and for the new life that we have in you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.